Genesis chapter 40. We're reading the entire chapter this morning. Genesis chapter 40. Then it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, in the jail, in the same place where Joseph was in prison. The captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. He asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" Then they said to him, "We have had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please." So the cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. And as it was budding, its blossoms came out, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, so I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer. Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should have put me into this dungeon." When the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably, he said to Joseph, "I also saw in my dream, and behold, there were 3 baskets of white bread on my head. And in the top basket there were some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, and the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." Then Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and will hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh off you." Thus it came about on the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had interpreted them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him.
Open your Bibles to Genesis 40 if they're not there already. We'll be looking at the passage that Pastor Gary read this morning. And welcome you if you're joining us today to our study through the book of Genesis. You know, as we start out this morning, I was thinking about something. The invention of Facebook has brought us a lot of different things. Some of you are on Facebook. Most of you know what Facebook is. One of those things it's brought us is the ability to know in real time when someone's having a bad day, right? You get these status updates, and you know what's going on with someone. They're having a really bad day because they post about that and tell you. And maybe you've been like me. You've read those Facebook statuses, and you just grimace out of like this sympathy for that person and what's going on in their life, and you read it and think, oh no, that's an awful day. So just this week, a few examples. Caroline and I have some friends who live in Atlanta, and the wife posted as her Facebook status that her husband called her driving home from work, and his car had overheated and broken down in the commute, and on his way he decides, well, the car is broken, I need to call my wife and let her know where I am so she can come pick me up, and we can arrange to have the car towed. And he pulls out his cell phone, and about halfway through telling her where she can find him, his cell phone battery dies, and so she gets like half of a location. And that's really bad because they don't just live in like a small town with one red light. They live in Atlanta, Georgia, which is a huge booming metropolis. And so she generally knows his route of commute to work every day, but she's kind of not sure where he is on the route. Eventually she finds him, and then they still have the problem of repairing the broken car. And so she posts this, and she's like, I'm having a terrible day. Another friend this week posted, and he was late for work and trying to find all of his things. Maybe you've been here before. And he's looking for his keys and his wallet before he can leave. And he's never able to find the wallet. And so he says, I'm running late. I've just got to go. So he hops in the car without his wallet, driving. And he's about halfway to work and looks at his gas tank. And it's on fumes. He's running on empty. Now, you can't stop and get gas without a method of payment, which is in your wallet. And so he coasts up in fumes to the parking lot and says, you know, I finally made it. Praise God. I'm not really sure how I'm going to get home. I haven't heard any more status updates from him. So maybe like he's still there at work and maybe he's just never gotten home. These are bad days, suffice it to say. Now, when these kind of things happen in our lives, eventually we learn to laugh about them, right? When the freshness of that pain wears off. And they make these great stories to tell people later on down the road, even if for the time being they're really frustrating. But I wonder, what about the providences that God sends your way that are a little harder to swallow than a lost wallet or a broken car? I mean, what about the providences that God sends that are really painful in our lives? The things that happen to us and come by God's good hand, but they're extremely painful and hurt us and grieve us in our lives. About things like the death of a loved one, like a debilitating health problem, or what about just like a financial collapse that happens in your life? And what about when the duration of those difficult providences isn't just a day or two until you can find a wallet or repair a car, but it keeps going on, and you wake up every day with those effects lingering and struggling with the pain of those types of things? How do we as Christians think biblically about those things? How do we deal with those and process those through a biblical worldview? It matters so much. These are questions of ultimate importance. We're going to be thinking about them today. You know, there was a guy who knew a bit about this. The story of Joseph tells us about someone who knew what a situation was like, where God's difficult hand of providence weighed down on him. When we first meet Joseph, he's 17 years old. He's the favored son of his father. And despite the fact that Joseph has done nothing wrong to his brothers, they sell him into slavery into the land of Egypt, which soon becomes his home. He's bought by an Egyptian man named Potiphar, and he's brought to live in his house. And for a while, things seem to go well. We get the idea that things are going to go smoothly with Joseph. We see God blessing him. We see God blessing Potiphar's house because he lives there. And we're thinking to ourselves, things are on the up and up. You know, things were really bad when he was sold into slavery, but maybe God is making good out of this bad situation. And things go well for a while until, again, through no fault of Joseph's own, he's sinned against by someone, Potiphar's wife. He's taken now and thrown into jail, into a dungeon. And we just say, oh no, things have gone from bad to worse. I mean, it seemed like being a slave was about as low as he could possibly sink. And now he's not just a slave, but a prisoner. Things have gotten even worse for him. His life has gone from bad to worse. But then in chapter 39 at the end, we see this ray of hope. We see that God is still with Joseph, and that makes all of the difference. God begins to bless Joseph like he did before. He soon makes him head over all of the prisoners who are put under his charge in the jail. And again, it seems like God is working to make good out of a bad situation. Again, it seems like, although we've been on this roller coaster ride, things are heading uphill now, and better days are ahead. So when we find Joseph in chapter 40 today, he's now 28 years old. Let that sink in. It's been 11 years since he's left his family, 11 years of slavery and confinement in prison. Life has not gone the way Joseph hoped it would. And surely, I mean, just put yourself in Joseph's shoes. Surely he wanted all the things that people want out of life. He probably wanted to have a good job, like not being a slave. Probably wanted to have family. Wanted to have children and a marriage and things like this. Surely he had all of these dreams that people have. And he must have, in his honest moments when he prayed before the Lord, prayed, God, take this away from me. Get me out of this jail. Get me out of this prison. God, please act on my behalf and release me. And it's that that makes the events here in chapter 40 seem so interesting. It's that that I think gives them the full force that we feel as we read them. Let's look today at what happens, and then we're going to make some application to ourselves. Let's begin. Verses 1 through 8 kind of set the stage for what's going to take place. Let's read those again together. Look at verse 1. Then it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, so he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. The captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream the same night. each man with his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. He asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" And they said to him, "Well, we've had a dream, and there's no one to interpret it." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please." So here's how the story gets started. Joseph's in prison. He gets some company there. Two of Pharaoh's officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, have done some sin against Pharaoh. We're not told exactly what they did, but the point is they sinned against him, they offended him, and they're now thrown in jail. And look at verse 3, because I think the narrator words this in a way that he wants you and I to pick up on the fact that this is by no coincidence. This is no accident that it's happened. The end of the verse says, they were in jail in the same place where Joseph was in prison. Now, if we've learned anything so far in the book of Genesis, it's that there are no coincidences, there are no things that happen by chance or luck or fate. Behind all of the events that happen, even when the narrator doesn't say it in so many words, is the providential hand of God working out his plans and his purposes. So when he says they just happen to be in the same place as Joseph, think in your mind, this is God's doing and God is up to something here. And verse 5 through 8 gives us a clue as to what that something might be. It turns out both of these guys have had a dream on the same night. And you might say, that seems like no big deal. Don't we have dreams almost every night? I don't put a lot of stock into those things. Well enough for us. But in that day, dreams were considered to be a big deal. They were considered to be a means of divine revelation, that God was saying things and revealing things in advance to those who had dreams. And so the chief cupbearer and the baker are thinking, these dreams are of ultimate importance. We need to know what it is that God is saying and communicating to us through those dreams. Now Joseph comes to them and finds them with these long faces because they were removed from Pharaoh's court, and Pharaoh employed magicians or wise men whose job it was to interpret dreams. So they're thinking, we've had dreams, but we're separated from those who can interpret them. God is saying something important, but we're not able to know what it is. And so they come to Joseph, or Joseph comes to them rather, and they have these long faces. But look at Joseph's response in verse 8. He says, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please." Now notice this. Joseph's confidence is in God. He's saying dreams are God's domain. This isn't some zone where God can't act and can't work. These are his domain. God can give a dream, and God can give the interpretation to the dream. Joseph's saying, we don't need any professional magicians. We just need God. We need God to reveal the message of this dream here. And Joseph knows God is on his side. There's something we've seen over and over. It's that God is with him. And so Joseph has all the confidence in the world that God can interpret this dream if he chooses. So he says, guys, tell me the dream. Lay it on me and let's see what God may do. The chief cupbearer decides to go first. Look at verses 9 through 15. We get his dream and the interpretation. Verse 9. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph, and he said to him, "In my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. And as it was budding, its blossoms came out, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, so I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Within three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer. Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon." Now friends, don't miss this. This is remarkable. The chief cupbearer tells him his dream, and Joseph immediately gives him the interpretation. The point is that God has acted on behalf of Joseph. He's given him the interpretation. He's come to his aid here, and God has given him the ability to interpret the dream. You see, dreams without words aren't self-interpreting, right? Just because you see things in a dream doesn't mean that you can connect it with the meaning. This is God's domain. God has to give the key, the message, to unlock the meaning here. And God has done that here for the chief cupbearer. Notice also it's really good news for him. Joseph says, okay, within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift your head, which probably means to summon him into his presence to decide what's going to happen to him, and the outcome will be good. He says, you'll be restored to your office. You'll go on serving Pharaoh in his court like you did before. Now, zoom back out and don't miss the importance of what's just happened. Joseph has just helped a guy who's about to get out of jail, And this guy isn't just anyone. He's someone important who serves in Pharaoh's court and who would have Pharaoh's ear. Now, it's probably not too much for Joseph to ask him to repay him a small favor when he gets out. And so in verse 14, he says, hey, just keep me in mind when it goes well with you. Do this kindness to me. Get me out of this house. He's saying, I've helped you out here. Would you just at least do this for me when I'm released from jail? Now, the chief cupbearer might have said, you know, wait a minute. It's not exactly my place in life to get guilty guys out of jail. That's not exactly what I do. I'm the cupbearer. I'm not like your attorney here. But Joseph goes on in verse 15 and tells him, listen, I'm not guilty. I'm not asking for any special favor. I'm not asking for exemption from justice. I'm just asking that justice be done. So he tells him in verse 15, I was kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews. And even here, I've done nothing that they should put me in the dungeon. Joseph's pleading his innocence. He's saying, I'm not really guilty. I'm the victim of an injustice. And he tells him emphatically, I was kidnapped and brought to Egypt. I didn't come here by my will. I didn't choose this life. And I even got to jail through no fault of my own. Now, he doesn't go into detail here, but we know the story from chapter 39. Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him, trumps up some charges against him, and Joseph is trying to do nothing but preserve the purity of Potiphar's marriage. It lands him in prison. And in fact, the word that's translated dungeon, there at the end of verse 15, is the same word that's translated pit back in chapter 37 that describes what Joseph's brothers throw him into. So Joseph is basically saying, my whole life has been spent being thrown from pit to pit. I've been thrown in this pit and this pit next. That's what's happened to me. The last 11 years of his life have been mistreatment, being sinned against despite his innocence. I mean, if there's ever been a bleeding heart story, this is it, right? I mean, this is the guy. This is the guy we feel sorry for. If there's ever a guy you would want to help out, it's Joseph. He's just interpreted your dream. He's just given you really good news. The least you could do, chief cupbearer, is to mention him to Pharaoh. Now, for us as readers, we're thinking here that we've figured out the key in God's providential plan. I mean, sure, things were rough initially. They went bad when Joseph's brothers mistreat him, Potiphar's wife sins against him. But we're convinced now that Joseph has found his ticket out of this mess. At just the right time, after 11 years of suffering, God has sent this chief cupbearer and he's going to get Joseph out of prison. I mean, can't you just begin to see it all taking shape? You begin to see the pieces coming together. You think you know how the plan's going to end. You think you figured out what God's going to do. Let's wait and see if we're right. First, there's one more dream. Verses 16 through 19, the chief baker is next. Now, apparently, he's really encouraged by the good report the chief cupbearer got. And he thinks, hey, it was good news for him. I think I'll try my hand as well. I'll tell you my dream. We'll see how that goes. Look at verse 16. When the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably, he said to Joseph, well, I also saw in my dream, and behold, there were three baskets of white bread on my head. And the top basket, in the top basket, there were some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, and the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head. Then Joseph answered and said, this is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and will hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh off of you. That's probably not what the chief baker wanted to hear. He tells Joseph the dream, thinking he's going to get some good news like his buddy did. And it starts out to sound like it's going to be good news in verses 18 and 19. It says, Joseph answered and said, this is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days, and within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head. You can just kind of imagine in your mind the chief baker is nodding and smiling along. He's like, I know where this is going. I've heard this story before. I know where it's going. Or so he thinks. But look how Joseph finishes his sentence in verse 19. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and will hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh off you. He doesn't merely tell the chief baker Pharaoh will lift up his head. He says literally, Pharaoh will lift up your head from upon you. That is, he'll lift it right off of you. He's saying he'll lift your head and decapitate you. And not only that, he says he'll hang you on a tree. Probably what he meant was that he would impale the baker's corpse on a tree and leave him to hang there for the birds of the air to eat him. You can just imagine the chief baker thinking, what if we just try this again? Let's start over and I'll tell you the dream and you can take another shot at this. But friends, this is the interpretation. It came from God. It couldn't be changed. This is what would happen. And verses 20 through 22 tell us Joseph was right. This is exactly what happened. Thus it came about on the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all of his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker just as Joseph had interpreted to them. Everything happened just the way Joseph said it would. Zoom back out. Go to the big picture of things. Joseph has endured some really difficult providences from God. Just when things seem to be going well at home, he's sold into slavery. Just when things are going good as a slave, he's wrongly imprisoned. And now it seems like Joseph has found a way out. He's helped the chief cupbearer, and all that's left to do is for the chief cupbearer to help him, to return a favor. So we're fully expecting that to happen in verse 23. We're fully expecting to read, the chief cupbearer went before Pharaoh, he pled Joseph's case. We're fully expecting that Pharaoh will have pity on him and release him. Any moment now, one of Pharaoh's men will come with a scroll in his hand down to the dungeon. It'll contain the release orders for Joseph. The chief jailkeeper will say, it's free, it's time to go. We're expecting his release. We're expecting this really dark chapter in the story of Joseph to finally have this bright ray of light that shines through and fixes everything. And then we read verse 23. Look at verse 23. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. This has got to be one of the most deflating verses in all of the Bible. Right? Your hopes were up that things were going to be better. You were thinking, this is it. We know the solution. Chief cupbearer is going to get him out of jail. And somehow all of God's plans and purposes in this nice, neat, tidy way will evidence themselves. Somehow that's going to happen. But the chief cupbearer forgets him. I mean, how does that happen? A few days ago, you were sitting in jail with a guy, and now you're being restored to Pharaoh's court. You're enjoying the party and the birthday festivities. Do you not even think about the guy who helped you get there? You don't even think about the guy who told you that was going to happen. How does he slip your mind? We're deflated. This guy had one job to do. He didn't do it. He failed. He whiffed on it. He forgot Joseph and left him in the prison cell to rot. Absolutely forgot about him. And doesn't this raise a question in our minds? This is what's supposed to happen with us as the readers. The chief cupbearer forgot about Joseph. Has God also forgotten about him? It's the question we're asking. Has God also forgotten? Does God remember Joseph anymore? And it seems like all of the outward indications are that God has forgotten about Joseph. This was Joseph's one shot, his one ticket out of there. And it appears not only the cupbearer, but also God has forgotten about him. And it also just seems downright unfair. For sharing his dreams, Joseph had been sold into slavery. For guarding his purity, Joseph had been thrown into prison. And now for helping another person, Joseph has been forgotten. If anyone should have been forgotten in the jail, it was the chief cupbearer. He had actually sinned against Pharaoh. He had actually committed an offense. He was there for a good reason, the text says. But Joseph had been in prison for refusing to sin against God. You see the injustice there? The guilty guy is restored and goes free, and the innocent guy is left to rot in jail. The last 11 years of Joseph's life have been nothing but this string of disappointments and heartaches. Don't you just want to ask, is this how God treats his covenant people? Is this how God acts? It seems like, maybe people would charge God in this way, that God is both forgetful and unfair. He both suffers from amnesia and injustice. What is God doing here? These are the questions we need to answer. We need to get at both of these objections because I promise, listen, if you raise them here when you're reading Joseph's story in the book of Genesis, you will raise them in your life when God deals you a difficult providence. If you're thinking that already about Joseph, you'll think that, I promise, when it becomes real in your own life. How do you react when you lose a job? When you can't make ends meet financially? When you're diagnosed with a terrible disease? When you lose a loved one? How do you handle it when all of the dreams and plans you've made for yourself go right out the window? What happens when God deviates in his wisdom from the script that you've written for your own life? When God doesn't do things the way you planned them to, what you thought he should have? If you're answering that God has been forgetful or unfair, may I suggest that this is evidence of sinful unbelief in you? The problem is not God's, it's with you. God is not the guilty party here. It's you and you're misunderstanding things. You're refusing to accept God's own definition of what he's like in his word and you've replaced it with your own ideas that come from your limited and finite vantage point. That's absolutely unfair to do to anyone, much less God. Friends, the response to that kind of thinking is to repent. To repent of thinking that way with these sub-biblical ideas about God and His character and His nature. Let's deal with each one of these objections because I want to talk about this. First, let's deal with the charge that God has forgotten you when you suffer through a difficult providence. First of all, on one hand, it doesn't make any sense theologically. God knows all facts at all times, and since He's all-knowing all the time, He doesn't forget facts. Not only that, He doesn't even have to remember anything, right? God doesn't call things to mind. He knows all things at all times. That includes the fact, friends, that you're suffering through a difficult providence in your life. So you haven't somehow fallen between the cracks of divine omniscience. Because I want you to get this. There are no cracks in omniscience, by definition. Omniscience means you know everything. God knows everything. There are no cracks in that. No fact escapes His knowledge. He's not suddenly unaware of what's going on in your life or not familiar with your suffering. It's good to know. But I think what some Christians more likely mean when they object that God has forgotten about them is not that God has actually failed to know a fact, but that God has knowingly abandoned them. When they say, God has forgotten about me, they just mean God doesn't care about me. He knows what's going on. He's just turned His back on me at some point. This is also ludicrous, Christians. The Bible teaches that God works all things after the counsel of His will and that for good in His people's lives. Nothing happens to you apart from God's sovereign control. Nothing happens behind God's back when He's not looking. God never says, oops. You need to know that. And nothing happens that He's not working for your good as a believer. Just like there are no cracks in divine omniscience, there are no cracks in God's all-encompassing providence. It encompasses everything. Includes everything that happens. So for you as a Christian, it is impossible that God has abandoned you or His good purposes in your life when you suffer. Impossible. Instead, God promises in His Word that He's working for your good, namely, to make you more like Jesus Christ through each and every one of them. God is far too sovereign, far too faithful, and far too dedicated to glorifying Himself in your life to do otherwise. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news that God is bound and determined to seek His glory through your life, Christian? That was exactly the case in God's dealings with Joseph. Things may have hit rock bottom this week. I think we'll see as we read the rest of the story they have. This is the bottom. This is the lowest of the low valleys. But as we'll see next week, there was a reason behind everything that happened, and I'll do you one better, a deliberate purpose in the timing of everything that happened, right? God was sovereign not only over the outcome, but the timing in which the outcome happened. You and I think it would have been best for God to let Joseph out of jail now. It would be best to spring him free in his release. But God, in His infinite wisdom, knew that 2 years from now was the perfect time so that He could interpret Pharaoh's dream, rise to power over the land of Egypt, and ultimately bless his family and the nations of the earth. Friends, God knew what He was doing. And He had a plan in the timing as well. This dark chapter in God's providence is merely the prelude to better days to come, to the full revelation of God's purposes and intentions. And so it is in your life as well. Though your circumstances may not seem like it, God has not forgotten you, and He hasn't abandoned you. In fact, Christian, He's up to good things through those very circumstances that grieve you and cause you pain. He's using the painful trials in your life to make you more like Christ, and in His infinite, unsearchable wisdom, He's crumpled up the script that you wrote for your life, thrown it out the window, and decided to give you something much better, something you would never draft up for yourself, right? When you're writing in your mind the plan for how your life is going to go, you write only good things, only easy providences, pretty flowers, you know, smiling people, happy paths throughout your whole life. God in His wisdom knows that sometimes that's not best for you, and better for you is that He deal you a hard providence in His grace and His love to make much of His Son through you. God knows what He's doing. He's sovereign over this. And when He takes your script for your life, and I promise this will happen if it hasn't already, and crumples it up and throws it out the window and gives you something else, friends, it's good. And our response is to be worship and praise and thanksgiving, even as the tears flow down, even as we struggle to deal and cope with that providence. Friends, we need to believe that. We need to believe that. But what about the charge that God is being unfair to deal you a difficult providence? What about the fact that he's being unjust or unfair? It's wrong of him to do this. Let me repeat what I said last week about this accusation. The charge of unfairness only applies when one party owes something to another party and fails to do what he owes, what he's performed. Friends, God doesn't owe any of us anything. He's not obligated to give you good things because you've obeyed like Joseph did. He's not obligated to give you good providences that are easy to receive just because you've been obedient. God doesn't work that way. God is not a celestial gumball machine where you take your quarter and put it in and turn it, and the gumball machine owes you a gumball because you've put your quarter in. God doesn't work that same way. God is the all-sovereign, all-wise ruler of this universe. He does what he pleases, when he pleases, with whom he pleases. Let that sink in. God can't be called into account by anyone. He does what he wants to. He's God. That's part of being God. Here's the reason this kind of thinking sounds so shocking to us. You feel it rubbing against the grain of the ways you've thought perhaps before. It's because we live in a man-centered world. We imbibe man-centered thinking without even realizing we're doing it. As one person said, we're like fish swimming in an ocean and not even realizing we're wet. That's how much we swim in the currents of man-centeredness in our society. We're used to demanding things from God and insisting that God conform to our expectations, that he conform to our standards of what fair and right and good is. God doesn't do things, friends, because they're fair. They're fair because God does them. God is the exact definition of fairness. What he does evidences fairness. He doesn't have to conform to an external standard of what fair is. All he does is fair because it comes from the nature of one who is absolutely fair and just. God is irreproachably good and fair in all that he does. He doesn't need a counselor. He doesn't need an advisor. He doesn't need you to be a backseat driver to him with his providence in your life. God will do just what he pleases in his world. And friends, what he pleases is always best. God does not belong in the dock on trial for the way he runs his world. C.S. Lewis used this analogy, just describing what's going on in our world. We appoint ourselves to be in the seat of the judge, and we put God in the dock, which is where the accused sits, and we stand in trial over God as if we as men are capable to judge him, to call him into account for what he does. We put God on trial and think whether we'll exonerate God, whether the evidence stacks up in his favor or not, or whether we'll find God to be guilty of some type of mispractice against us. Friends, it's backwards. God doesn't belong in the dock on trial. He belongs in the seat of the judge, the all-wise, all-sovereign, all-good ruler of this universe. We don't try God. We accept what he does with humility and with patience and with faith. Friends, think about the alternative. What's the alternative to trusting God and accepting what comes from his hand? It's to say that you'd make a better God than God does over the universe. You'd do a better job of ruling things than he does. Say we belong in his throne instead. Omnipotence and omniscience belong to us and not to God. Friends, may that never be. The clay never calls the potter into account and tells the potter what to do. Simply molded and fashioned by the potter. The potter does his best. So friends, the response to the accusation that God has forgotten about you is to remind you how detailed his care is over your life. Includes all things at all times. He's always working for your good and in your best interest. Namely, to make you more like Christ. And the response to the accusation that God has been unfair to you in something he's done is simply just to put us in our place. God is God. We are not. And again, God's care for us, his goodness and his wisdom are demonstrated nowhere more clearly than the cross of Christ. Please hear that if you hear nothing else today. I'm convinced that the Joseph story is in the Bible not only to show us God's wisdom and sovereignty in dealing with his people Israel, but also to point the way forward to Christ and show one who is like Joseph, but ultimately the better Joseph to come. Think with me here. The events in the Bible, by the way, don't just happen in a recurring pattern by chance. Behind them is the sovereign and wise hand of God who's guiding and directing history, in such a way that it ultimately points forward to Christ. Think about the similarities. Like Joseph, Christ is the beloved son sent by his father to his brothers. Christ is rejected by his kinsmen. Christ is targeted for death, even though Christ has done nothing wrong. Christ is betrayed and sold for pieces of silver. Christ is stripped of his robe and handed over to the Gentiles. Christ resists temptation fully when he's tempted. Christ is sentenced despite his obedience. And like today's text shows us, Christ is numbered with two transgressors when he receives his punishment. And if that's the case, then the story of Joseph's suffering reminds us of an even greater suffering. A suffering that should make us as Christians realize just how absurd it is to doubt God's wisdom or his goodness or his sovereignty. I mean, namely, the story of the cross of Christ. After all, friends, the same God you may be doubting today has abundantly shown his love for you. You may hold up as proof that he doesn't your painful providence and say, aha, I see here. This is proof that God doesn't love me and care about me. But friends, when will you hold up the cross of Christ by faith and say, aha, it's proof that he does care about me. It's proof of his goodness, his unsearchable wisdom and kindness towards sinners. You've spent so long holding up this providence and holding up your grudge to God that you've missed the cross of Christ. Nowhere more clearly or emphatically has God shouted the words that he loves sinners and is good to sinners than the cross of Christ. The Father has sent his own beloved Son, who's lived sinlessly and died as a substitute for sinners, bearing the full wrath of God upon them for their sins. He's risen again from the grave, triumphant and victorious over sin. And friends, when we trust in Christ and repent of that sin, we experience full forgiveness, full pardon, justification. No longer God's anger and his frown against us, but his smile and his love forever. And we get God as our God for all eternity because of Christ Jesus. This is what God has done for us. Marvel at it. Perhaps it's time that we unclench our fist, the fist we've been shaking at God all of these years. Perhaps it's time that we confess, put to death the grudges we've been holding against God for his providence. Perhaps it's time that we repent of our doubting. Friends, that doesn't mean that you'll instantly be able to answer the why question to the extent you might like and all of its fullness. I know that's the question you're asking. Why, God? Show me how, like in the case of Joseph, everything becomes good because of what you've done. Show me all of your plans and purposes. Friends, it may not be God's plan to show you the full extent of the why question. I'm almost willing to bet it's not. But just because you can't answer the why question like you might want to, does not mean that you can't answer the who question, which is the much more important question when you're dealing with these matters. The who question, as in who's behind these difficult providences that have come my way, is this: an all-good, all-wise, all-knowing, all-sovereign God, the same God who's given nothing less than his own Son for you. That's who. Answer that question in your mind. Resolve it in your mind. And resolve to trust this God. That's who's behind the events of your life. May God help us to trust him in that way. Let's close in prayer.